Our sermon text this morning is the entirety of Genesis chapter 4. That will be found on page 3, Genesis 4, 1 through 26. If you don't have a Bible or if you know someone who needs one, please take that black one you'll find in a seat nearby. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Thank Megan for reading for us. And if you look over at Genesis chapter 5, you might think to pray for her reading next week. Thank you, Megan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. We pray that as we hear it, we would hear it as what it is, the word of God, that we might rightly know you, and we might truthfully know ourselves. And knowing ourselves, find hope in you. We love you, and we pray this for your glory and our joy in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of today's sermon is The City and the Culture of Christ. The City and the Culture of Christ. Three questions and three answers for today. Number one, what makes culture? What makes culture? The answer is worship. Worship makes culture. The second question is, what worship pleases God? What worship pleases God? The answer is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. And lastly, where are Christ's culture and city? Where are Christ's culture and city? The answer is in the church and in heaven. In the church and in heaven. Genesis 4 is about culture and cities. It is about Cain murdering Abel. But did you notice there are two murders that happen in Genesis chapter 4? You ever heard of the other one? You know its significance. We're going to first see through Genesis that in chapter 4 that it is worship ultimately that makes culture. Worship that makes culture. And let's define culture to begin with. What does culture mean? There's all kinds of definitions out there. A simple one, hopefully thorough enough, would be culture is the artistic, intellectual, and social manifestation of a people. Our art, our education, how we relate to one another, the artistic, the intellectual, and the social manifestation of a people. Take Austin, for example. How would you describe Austin's culture? Some of you may say something like this, and this would be the correct answer in this order: barbecue, tacos, and music. Those are the maybe top three things that define our culture. Or if you'd ask me more precisely, the top three things would be Franklin's, Leroy and Lewis, and Interstellar. Those are three barbecue restaurants. That's a joke. You guys got to lighten up. Some of you guys sounded like I just offended your mother. We have coffee shops. We're a technology city. We're the capital, so we have politics. Maybe for you, the culture of Austin represents corruption, dissension, division because of politics. Of course, you can't talk about Austin historically without talking about abortion clinics or the homeless. You can't talk about the culture of Austin without talking about immense amounts of wealth, driving their cars over the bridge where the poorest people in the state live. Culture, sometimes, is how power and money interact in society. We're going to see from Genesis chapter 4 the culture that comes from Cain's worship. We're going to see that it is worship which brings about a culture among people. Follow from Cain to the culture that is developed in Cain's city. For just a moment, we're going to assume that we all have heard the story of Cain killing his brother Abel. Things began to go bad for Cain after his offering. As Megan read for us, Cain kills his brother. One of the most known stories in the Bible. But what happens next? Genesis 4 isn't just about Cain did this really bad thing. He killed his brother. Cain goes on to build a city. And he goes on to have many generations after him. Genesis chapter 4 is about what happens after Cain. And his worship is not accepted and he commits murder against his brother. Well, first we see in verse 13, we can look there and just kind of making a profile of Cain's culture. Cain only offers a worldly repentance, a fleshly repentance. What is Cain's big concern when the Lord comes to confront him about his sin? Look at verse 13, partway through. God, I'm going to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now, isn't that funny? You just killed your brother. And when God comes to you to talk about your sin, your great concern is, God, if I'm out there on my own, someone will kill me. Not even concerned about your brother. You're not concerned about God's holiness. You're not concerned that you've sinned against God. You're worried that if you go out there and people know you are sent out by God, someone's going to kill you. That's worldly, fleshly repentance. That's really not repentance. It's not godly sorrow. And you see, Cain's city that he's going to be built is going to be built away from the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, there's a common grace, save Cain's life, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. This is so key to this passage. Cain went away where it seemed to have been known at the time God dwelled. He went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled somewhere away from God's presence, east of Eden. Now, this is our first clue how we read the city built by Cain in this lineage. Everything happens from here in the chapter happens away from the presence of God. Everything in Cain's lineage happens away from the presence of the Lord. Just keep that in mind. Well, what does he do? He builds a city. Chapter 4, verse 17, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city the name of his son, Enoch. Now, the word here for the city actually probably refers to like a fortified city. The idea wasn't just that he built commerce and network and, there were roads and things like that, but that he blocked off a city for himself. He made his own city for his own son's name. There was self-preference and self-preservation built into the structure of the city. Before there was the Tower of Babel, there was the city of Enoch, Cain's city. Look in verse 20. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. We have the son who gives us the bronze. Life apparently was pretty entertaining. The society was pretty stable. We have sons who breed animals, and so they can provide meat to eat, which means we probably have milk to drink. And we have music. I mean, before there was South by Southwest in the barbecue city of Austin, there was East by Southeast in the city of Enoch. There's meat. There's music. There's silverware. There's metal. There's spears. Hunting. Building. This is a really great city, right? We can see polygamy in verse 8. Polygamy in verse 8. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah. The name of the other was Zillah. Go down to verse 22. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech took two wives. This is a significant development in the story. Marriage had already been defined as one man and one woman in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. When commenting on marriage, Moses said, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling fast to his wife." There are clues in the passage as to what was driving Lamech to have multiple wives. The one wife, Zillah, her name means shade. Some might think this was a reference to long, flowing, beautiful hair. Adah means ornament. Lamech's daughter means lovely, beautiful, attractive. We start to see how Lamech felt about women. He saw them as attractive and ornamental to himself. Listen, as we see, some people get so confused about polygamy in the Old Testament. We think, look, the Bible has all these people getting married to multiple women. The Bible seems to be okay with polygamy. The Bible is not okay with polygamy. Over and over and over, and from the beginning, the Bible is showing that never goes well. From the very beginning, we see polygamy introduced a biblical narrative. We see hints of the objectification of women baked into it. The abuse of marriage, the dehumanizing of women. In the Bible, polygamy is condemned as objectifying women as soon as it begins. It's more of Cain in Cain's city that he has two wives. And then, of course, there's murder. In verse 23, Lamech gets his two wives together. He says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. And there's nothing loving, more loving than a husband saying to his wives, come here and listen to me. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It might sound like Lamech is really, really sad about what he's done. But most actually consider Lamech to be boasting. Look how powerful I am to his wives. A young man, someone perhaps in their prime compared to him, maybe someone more energetic, maybe a threat to Lamech, maybe someone more handsome that he might be afraid his wives might follow. A young man bruised me. He harmed me. He scratched me. But I killed him. Let it be known, in other words, Lamech is saying, let it be known, don't bruise me, don't cut me, don't talk to me, don't say the wrong word to me, don't get my order wrong at Starbucks, I will kill you. If Cain's revenge was sevenfold and mine is 77-fold, let it come. What? So rather than Cain's city being a relatively neutral culture where we are shocked, you know, there's all this music and dancing and instruments, and at the end, we're just so surprised there's murder. And this murder messed up everything. No, murder was the logical conclusion. Cain's city is entirely built, remember, away from the presence of the Lord. A fortified, polygamous, murderous, but entertaining city. The Bible is painting the picture of cities and culture that is built away from the presence of the Lord from the very beginning. What does it look like when man leaves God's presence, leaves worship of the Lord, and goes to build his own city? Every culture is built on worship. Cain's city is built on worship. Lamech's two wives, his murder, is built on worship. Genesis 4 is not a passive, nice, cute genealogy of Cain's children developing a city where Lamech had a bad moment and he accidentally messed up. It's following Cain's worship to its fullest development when it becomes a city and when it becomes a culture. We trace Lamech's murder, the height of sin in this passage, and we trace it backwards through the polygamy, backwards through the city, backwards through the generations, back through and past Cain's worldly repentance, worrying about his own life, even back past Cain's murder, and we come to Cain's worship as the source of it all. It was his worship that was rejected by God. His worship was rejected by God. And Mahatma Gandhi was right. A nation's culture resides in the hearts and the soul of its people. Why was Cain's city the way it was? Because Cain's worship was the way it was. Let's look at Cain's worship. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, and read it again. See the worship that built the city of Cain, or Enoch as he named it. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, oldest, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Abel was a worker, a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. I didn't even really think about this week, but my study this afternoon might involve the difference between keeper and worker. Maybe there's something there. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Well, what did Abel offer that God accepted? Abel's offering would be really familiar to Old Testament folks, really familiar to studiers of the Bible in the Old Testament. A lamb or a goat, the firstborn. Not only that, Abel brings the fat portions. And Texas barbecue has finally figured this out in the last 15, 20 years. It's the fat portions that give the meat its flavor. Don't cut it off and smoke without it. That's where the flavor comes from. It's the rich part. And in the Old Testament, especially in the offerings, the Lord commands the priest to bring the fat portions. It's the richest portion. It's the tastiest portion. It would be giving up luxury to give God the fat portions. And that's what Abel is doing, as the priests were instructed to do. You might go in your Bibles to see in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 5, the priest Eli, his sons, when people come forward and they bring their sacrifices, the sons take the fat portions out and eat it for themselves, taking it away from God, taking it for themselves. These are priestly sacrifices, in a sense, which are being brought according to the law in Leviticus. What's Cain bringing? What is Cain's offering? What's Cain's worship? Cain is offering something entirely different. Where does his offering come from? His offering comes from the ground, which we remember in chapter 3 was cursed. And remember, according to the curse in Genesis chapter 3, anything that's going to come out of the ground is going to come out of toil and sweat and work from your own brow, from your own hands. Cain brings his own work. Abel brought an offering of a sacrificial life. And I want you to think about the main difference. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and 12 have a lot to say about Abel and about this moment and the situation. You might even keep your finger there. We'll be in Hebrews 11 and 12 a few different times this morning. But look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11 remembers Abel's sacrifice, and this is how it defines Abel's sacrifice as better and accepted than Cain's. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel offered the life of another, blood. Cain offered the work of his own hands, the grain. Therefore, Abel's offering was an offering of faith. I mean, understand this. Abel's offering was an offering of faith. Cain's offering was an offering of self-righteousness. Jude, 1 John chapter 3, referred to Cain as evil, as wicked. His offerings were self-righteous. Abel's offering has to be by faith. The only way that you can offer Abel's offering is by faith. He has to have faith that this other life, which is not his life, and it's not his work, and it's not his blood. He can't make it live on his own like God can make it live. He has to have faith that when he puts forward that sacrifice and that meat and that portion and that blood, that God will accept it on his behalf. He offered it to God by faith. Cain couldn't have offered his offering by faith. His offering was his own work. He didn't need faith. He didn't have hope that God would accept his offering. He was certain that God must accept his offering. God owed him acceptance because his work and his righteousness should be recognized. Cain couldn't have faith in that sense because he was trusting in himself. But Abel trusted that God would make him righteous. See, through which he was commended as righteous. You need to understand, this is where Cain's culture comes from. Worship by self-righteousness. Worship by my own works. I give to God something that he will say thank you and recognize as something I have given him. My own righteousness, my own works. Cain worships by self-assurance rather than faith that God would commend him and God would justify him by God's grace, not because he is owed due recognition. Cain's culture did not go bad in the sixth generation. Lamech's murder and his wives were the culmination, the inevitable culture that grows out of a city that is built on self-righteousness out of the presence of the Lord. That's where that culture comes from. A worship that thinks it can justify itself before God without God doing the one, being the one who is doing the saving and the justifying himself. What is worship for us that actually pleases God? What is worship that pleases God? It's faith in Christ. The ultimate point of Abel is that worship which pleases God is faith in Christ. That's the point. That's the whole point of Genesis 4. The worship that God accepts that pleases God is faith in Christ. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24. The next chapter from Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 22 to 24. Have you come from Mount Zion into the city of the living God? There are so many layers of the city in the blood and the sacrifice and faith in Hebrews 11 and 12. Have you come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is ultimately Seth's city? And have you come to innumerable angels and to festal gatherings and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant? When you come to Jesus, this is what Hebrews 12 is saying, you come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You come to Jesus, you come to blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you follow Cain, you get Lamech and the city. If you follow Abel, you get another son, and then you ultimately get Jesus' blood crying out. How does Christ's blood speak a better word than the blood of Abel? How does Christ's blood speak a better word than the blood of Abel? Man, I went kind of back and forth on this week. There's a couple of different ways to think about this. But I would just encourage you to think this way. The book of Hebrews is constantly talking about what's better. And the book of Hebrews is usually talking about, I think probably almost entirely, about how Jesus is better than things in the Old Covenant and things in the law, things in the Old Testament. Things that are not wrong, things that are not sinful, Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Melchizedek, the high priest. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than the angels. The temple that Jesus went to offer his blood in is better than the earthly temple. The covenant that Jesus is giving is better than the old covenant. Everything is better. Those things weren't worse. They're not sinful, but Jesus is better. So we get Abel, Jesus is speaking a better word, his blood is speaking a better word than Abel. So think about this. In Genesis 4, God is commending Abel's sacrifice as a good sacrifice. And Hebrews 11 commends Abel's sacrifice as a good sacrifice. That was right in our memory in chapter 4. Abel's offering of the life of the lamb, the blood and the fat portions, is set against the offerings of Cain. For Abel's sacrifice, God had regard. For Cain's sacrifice, no regard. And then it was Abel's lineage of faith through Seth, which set against Cain's lineage of Lamech's murder. And now, finally, with Christ coming, Jesus' own blood speaks a better word than Abel's offering, which God regarded. Jesus' blood is that offering which God regards as acceptable worship, better even than the blood and the sacrifice that God accepted from Abel. It's better. Jesus is better. Know that Jesus' blood speaks what we could not in worship. Think about this. How precious is the blood of Jesus Christ? Consider the soaked body of Jesus on the cross by his own blood, his own sweat. Consider how the drips of blood from the thorns ran down his face onto the dry ground where it turned red, almost black. And there is Jesus' blood crying out, debt paid. Debt paid. See the blood trickling out of Jesus' hands down the nails that held him to the cross onto the ground, crying out, forgiven. Forgiven. Sinners forgiven. Consider the blood trail down his feet, off his toes, as his own blood pools on the ground, mingling with sweat and rocks and dirt, and loud and clear, better than the offering that Abel gave, is Jesus' blood crying out, justified, accepted, accepted. You cannot give a better worship to God than the blood of Jesus. You can't. You cannot give God something to make him happier or please him or overcome your sin than Jesus' blood. You can't. Listen, church. You might be looking around thinking, our church is so pitiful. Wish we were better. God's probably upset at us that we're not a better church. Listen, church. Our church cannot offer God a worship better than trusting and believing and hoping in Jesus' blood put forward on our behalf. We can't do enough work to make God go, wow, Millwood Baptist, man, they are just amazing me. Impressive. I mean, they have far surpassed Cain. Good job, guys. Oh my goodness, how gross to think this way. Our best worship as a church is to be thankful. Thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Surely, there is some blood on the ground which cries out against you. Against us. Whom have you killed? Perhaps not by way of murder, but by hatred, by abuse, by lying. Maybe your heart sometimes goes the way of Cain in his city, indulgent, murderous, greedy, women objectifying. The point of Abel's blood crying out from the ground is for God to tell Cain, I know what you did. You can say, who am I? What am I, my brother's keeper? It's not my responsibility. You can say that, but I can hear Cain's blood from the ground. I wonder if there's any blood in the ground crying behind you, whose tears are being shed behind you because of your sin, whose bruises, whose money, whose cries out to God go against you. Who have you wronged? Well, think about what we have sung this morning. There is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the blood. Only Jesus' blood on the ground for you is a stronger outcry than the voices of your sin. Only Jesus' blood for you is a stronger outcry to God than the blood on the ground because of your own sin. Go to God in worship. What is acceptable to God is for you to come to him and say, I know there's blood on the ground crying out against me. I know there is sin against me. My only hope is that you would accept Jesus' blood on my behalf, just like Abel put forward a life on his behalf. That's the heart of acceptable worship to God, the gospel. Faith in Jesus for us, not our work like Cain, but Christ's blood as Abel offered. That's the heart of acceptable worship to God. We don't come to him and do a lot of wonderful things for him and he's impressed. We don't build cities and God is amazed. God accepts Jesus' blood on behalf of our sin. Is that you? Is that your worship? Maybe here today and you're not a Christian. You have no idea what Christianity means. Some of this stuff is the first time you're hearing this stuff. Just know this church is not here saying we are being so good for God. He is so impressed with us. No, we're here saying we're in trouble. We've sinned like Cain, and we need Jesus' blood. If you're wondering what Christianity is all about, Christianity is about us worshiping God, thanking him for Jesus' blood spilled for our sins. That's what we're here for. And if you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian, and you might find your heart for the Lord, you're starting to feel farther away from God. Like the city that you're in is farther and farther away from God dwells, go back to the blood. Go back to the blood, Christian. Quit thinking, God is so upset with me because I failed him. God may be upset with you because of your sin, and he may discipline you. But you don't work your way back to God. You worship your way back to God through the blood. Go back to the blood. We're constantly applying the blood to our lives, to our relationships. Well, when you follow Cain's worship through Abel's murder, you get Lamech, the entertaining, well-fed, women-objectifying city of murder. You get a whole city that looks like Cain. When you follow Abel's worship to Christ, you come to Jesus in faith. What do you get? Where's your city? Where's your culture? We put our faith, we put our worship in Christ, we get our worship right. Where's that culture? Where's that worship? Our last question is, where is the culture in the city of Christ? Well, when people come to the church, they ought to come to know Christ by seeing him in our culture. Like we saw Cain and his descendants, we should see Christ in Christians. Stepping into the church, the people ought to be like stepping into a different city. A good example is the account of Bill and Claudia. They began dating in their 50s. Claudia was a new Christian. She'd only been a Christian for about 9 months when she met Bill and invited him to an event called Faith and Reason. As an atheist, or as a kind of deist of sorts, he kind of felt like this was the last thing he would ever go to. But he ended up going, began to fall in love with Claudia. But Claudia said, I'm not going to marry someone who's not a Christian, who's not worshiping the Lord together with me through Christ. And they had many conversations about Christ, about faith. And eventually, Claudia invited him to visit her church. And Bill's statement about the first time he went to their church is, I had the opportunity to go to Claudia's church for the first time, and I saw something there I had never seen before, like a city you've never gone to. I just think of all the places in the world you haven't gone, and the cities that you've never even been to. Bill is saying, I saw something I'd never seen before, like a place I'd never gone before. It was a congregation. This is just from their Sunday morning gathering. A congregation filled with people who very plainly, very clearly knew each other and loved each other. When you come into the church, it ought to be coming in like coming to a city that you've never been to, where they know each other and they very plainly love each other. How does a church culture come to reflect Christ? If our worship is through the gospel, through Christ, then how does worship produce a culture in us? And I would just give us this two-word phrase this morning. Self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness. Or you could say self-forgetful love. But that's redundant. That's what love is, self-forgetful. But we don't, our concepts of love today and that word are so mingled. I'm going to say self-forgetful love. This is an aspect which is baked into every cultural expression in the church, our art, our intellect, our social interactions. Cain's culture was built on self-righteousness and self-preservation. Christ's culture is built on self-forgiveness, even self-sacrifice. Cain was so worried, he was so anxious about his life and the protection of his life. God, don't send me out there. They'll kill me. So revealing of Cain and his worship. It was always self-protective. It wasn't trusting the Lord for his life. Cain was only thinking about himself even after killing his brother. Christ was thinking about you when being killed by his brothers. Just as Cain's city has the culture of Cain, Christ's city, his people, should have the culture of Christ. In Christ's culture, people ought to be patient like Christ. Forget yourself. Be patient like Christ. In Christ's culture, his people are able to endure immaturity or sin of others for a long time. Like Jesus with his disciples who were just not getting it. Saying dumb things, offensive things, disbelieving things. Selfish things. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, let me be front. Let me be first. Let me be, put me in charge. Who do you think you're talking to? But Jesus, in his patience, did not go out and get a new set of disciples. Never cross your mind? He didn't just trade disciples. Well, we tried. Peter, you're out. I'm going to go find a disciple who actually wants to follow me. No. He was patient. Christ was going to change them eventually. Wouldn't that just be easy? Switch disciples. Get a new church. Get a new set of people. Get a new job. Get a new wife. Just get a new everything. Just switch everything. But that's not what Jesus did. He was patient. He was discipling. He ultimately paid the cost of his own comfort to see them become more like him. In Christ's culture, people are patient like Christ. In Christ's culture, people don't talk about themselves and boast. Hey, listen to what I did. This is so subtle. We do this commonly in so many of our situations and conversations. Our stories that we tell one another, even if it's just about the day, what we just did today, this and this happened, and so I was like, I fixed it. I mean, I told them, this is what I did. And this is happening. So you know what I did? I don't really care what you did. That's boasting. That's arrogance. Look what I did. In Christ's culture, people don't talk about themselves and boast about themselves. In Christ's culture, people don't insist on their way. In a Christ-centered culture where we worship God by faith in Christ, we don't go into our meetings and say, okay, this is the way it's going to be because I'm me. We don't go into our marriage and say, this is the way it's going to be because I said. We don't just insist on our own way all the time. In Christ's culture, people are not irritable or resentful because the Christ we worship was not irritable or resentful. In Christ's culture, we're not bothered by other people's sin. We're not easily provoked, that is. Like maybe if you just bruised someone or if you just scratched them like Lemmick, they would just turn around and kill you. Not irritable like that. No, in Christ's culture, people are not irritable that way. We're like the lion with cubs crawling all over him, biting his ears, fighting each other all around him, and he's just cool and calm and patient. Not irritable. In Christ's culture, people love the truth. Oh, we love the truth. Truth makes us happy. Instead of hiding or ignoring our sin like Cain, instead of denying the truth of God like Cain did when God said, sin will come over you, we love the truth about God, and we love the truth about ourselves. We just love the truth. I want the truth. That's what I love. I love truth. I love it more than my own opinion. I love it more than what I heard. I love it more than how I feel and how you feel. I love the truth. In every way, Christ's culture is different than Cain, even different than Austin, different than the world. In Christ's culture, there is a self-forgetfulness about his followers, where we are not about ourselves. This is not a city where a culture where we're protecting ourselves and preserving ourselves, and we're just all we're worried about is getting ours and making sure we're defended, making sure God doesn't kill us or cost us anything. We're the exact opposite. We forget about ourselves. We lay our lives down in service, lay our lives down in love. We're not constantly thinking about what's in it for me, or am I going to get, or who's going to recognize the stuff that I did. We're just forget about ourselves. We are so focused and in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're so entrenched with the God's glory and wonder and him making us righteous through his grace that we just love it. We don't even think about ourselves. It's a culture that is built out of worship of faith in Christ. And I want you to know that a Christ-shaped culture is a culture of discipleship. Because as we talk about these things, these are the way things ought to be. But churches are not perfect. Amen? If you can't say amen, like Lodi Bachum says, you have to say ouch. It's not perfect because we're not perfect. I have so many memories. My father was a pastor until he retired. So many memories from childhood. Just about how terrible the church was. How disappointing the church was. Confusing. Disorienting. Disappointing. I just maybe wonder what Christianity is, if there's even any Christians in this church or not. I can think about some things this year in this church and other churches. Get together once a month with pastors in the area regularly, talking about what's hard in their church, how their churches are not perfect. Last time it was what's keeping them humble. We went around in a room, I wasn't planning on saying this, we went around the room and just said, what is the Lord using you, pastor, to keep you humble? And it was humbling how other churches had significantly harder things to say than I do. One of them was a dear brother, trying to plant a church, who said, my own mother came to listen to me preach on Easter, and when our service was over, she told me I was a horrible preacher and I'm never coming back. And that will humble you. And I could go on and on. As we look at the church, that it's not what it ought to be, it could be confusing and disorienting. We could and we should start to wonder, in some ways, if this church culture is like this, what are they worshiping? What are we worshiping? If this is coming out, what are we worshiping? Because culture is produced, it's born out of worship. But one of my encouragements to you, church, would be that a gospel-shaped culture is a culture of discipleship. Discipleship is helping each other worship God through faith in Christ and develop a culture based on our worship together by our becoming more like Christ. Very often it means forgiving each other like Christ when we sin against each other like Cain. Very often it means Abel forgiving Cain, if he could. If you've ever learned anything, you know how discipleship works. Someone showed you how to write a code. Someone showed you how an engine part works. Well, this is how you dribble a basketball. We're a coach. These are the ingredients for this recipe. This is how discipleship works. Friends, are you truly in discipleship? Are you truly in discipleship where I'm in a relationship and a fellowship so that my worship, the best I can do, is forging and turning into a culture that looks like Jesus Christ? Truly getting help, or truly helping others become like Christ, reading God's word together, praying, not just getting together to hang out and have fun. Cain's city did that. I have to wonder that Cain's city was probably a really fun city. All the music, all the instruments, the meat, all the gatherings that they might have had, all the festivals that they may have had. It sounds fun. It's not of Christ. Getting together and praying together, talking about your sin together, I was talking with one brother this last week or two in a meeting, and he said, you know, I've just been in the church for many, many years, and it wasn't until recently that I began to think about actually talking about your sin with other people in the church. As it shouldn't be. That should be normal for us. My relationships are, here's how I'm struggling. How are you struggling? How are we fighting against sin so that our church has a culture that looks like Christ as we are following him in discipleship? There is some encouragement and some conviction both tied in here that in a culture of discipleship, there will always be an aspect of more like Christ than I was, yet not like him. More like Christ than I was, yet not like him. Well, that's encouraging. As you see yourself growing, we're not yet there. We're not yet there finally. But if you look at your life and go, I'm really not more like Christ than I was 30 years ago, 5 minutes ago. I'm just kind of sitting around. I'm just kind of doing things. That's not worship, turning into a culture that looks like Christ. Culture can be hard to change. Church cultures can be hard to change. American cultures can be hard to change. This weekend, I went to my parents' house with my children since my wife was away. And I just can't do this on my own, so I went somewhere to get help. And I went on the way, and I thought, I'm going to eat healthier than usual at my parents' house this weekend. Because we always get spoiled there. We always buy us food. They're always, and so I'm thinking, I'm gonna change this. I'm changing the culture this week. I walked in, immediately looked on the counter in the kitchen and thought, oh, honey buns. Culture can be hard to change. But it can change when your worship changes. It can change when you're in discipleship that works out worship of the gospel into us looking like the gospel. You want your church to look different, get into discipleship. You get into discipleship where you continually make the blood of Jesus and the gospel of Christ crucified your worship. That will make your church look different. Get into discipleship where the blood of Jesus Christ for your sins is constantly your means of worship, and it will affect you in your culture. And you will affect the culture yourself. Now, this culture, as great as any church may be, the culture of Christ is not complete until we go to be with Christ in the city of Christ. Cain had his city. Where's Abel's city? Well, he died. God rose up another son named Seth. Where's Seth's city? Did Seth go out and build a city? Where did he go? Where is he? What happened to him? If you follow Cain to the sixth generation, what do you get? You get Lamech, his wives, and murder. If you follow Seth to the sixth generation, what do you get? You get Enoch being taken up off the earth, up to heaven with God. Where is Abel's city? Where's Seth's city? Hear it very, very clearly. Abel, nor Seth, nor me and you who are in Christ have a city. We don't have one on earth. There isn't one. Go back to Hebrews 11 where we read about Abel. Hebrews chapter 11 where we read about Abel. Now look for the city. Where's Abel's city? Where's Seth's city? Where is, if Cain has his city, where's the city that follows down the other line? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Abel offered his offering to God. By faith, look at chapter 11, verse 5. Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. No city there. And by faith, Noah being warned, verse 7, warned by God concerning the events unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark, the saving of his household. Let's pick up in verse 8 and read through 16 and a couple of quick thoughts to close. By faith, Abraham. So we're in Abel's line, Abel, Seth, down through Noah, down to Abraham as the genealogy goes. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. Remember, Cain went out and settled in his place. Where's Abraham's place? To receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, somewhere I don't know. What was he doing? He's living in tents.
Didn't build a city, living in tents, always moving with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for Abraham was looking forward. He was living in tents on earth because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Not like built by Cain, but built by God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Go down to verse 13. These all died. Abraham, Abel, Enoch, Sarah, all died, not having received the things that promised. No city. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, like you can see a city across a lake, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. To Abel, to Enoch, to Abraham, now to us who are in Christ, God is saying, your city is not on earth. It's in heaven. It will not be built here. The church will have the culture of Christ, be the people of Christ, but the city will be in heaven. In the church today, we get a glimpse of heaven's culture, a taste of heaven, but it's not until heaven in the celestial city we find Christ's culture perfected. Perfect. Like him. In a way, on earth now, the church culture of Christ is like proof that that city exists. Our worship, creating a culture, reflects the city that is prepared for us. But there, unlike Cain, worship through Christ will lead us into the presence of God. That's our city as Christians who worship God. Building a culture like Christ now, on the way to the city that he has built for us, where we'll be with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word to us and your kindness to us in Christ. We pray that what we've heard this morning, preached in your word, will be helpful to us. Give us confidence. Help us repent from sin. Help us love you dearly. We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen.